please, to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, it's good to be with you here again. I was just reflecting earlier in the day on my first visit for a Saturday meeting at Tintern Avenue. That was almost 46 years ago. I had just passed my driving test, and I had bought my first car. It was a Morris Minor, and I paid £153 for it. And the registration number was 747BJU. I do find it more difficult to remember my own car registration now, and that may appear, that may indeed apply to many here this evening. But I seem to remember that petrol then was 3 shillings and 7 pence. Romans, oh yes, I was going to ask another question. If anybody can remember what I spoke on that particular occasion, then perhaps the overseers might provide a special prize. And I do remember that our good brother Will Penfold was there cheering me on. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon that reading this evening. I do believe that we are living in days when the enemy is seeking to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, and especially those who perhaps live alone and elderly saints, and sometimes they have doubts concerning their salvation. Now, I want to deal with this particular passage with a view to confirming the saints in the truth of God, and also to give you that assurance of eternal salvation and the eternal security of the believer. So really, over these verses, 28 through to 39 of this wonderful chapter in the Roman Epistle, we can write the words, no separation from Christ for those who are in him. No separation from Christ for those who are in him. And in the first half of that section, from verse 28 down to verse 32, we learn there that this is secured by God's purpose as affecting our standing. That is, our standing in Christ, secured by God's purpose as affecting our standing. But then in the remaining verses, verses 33 through to 39, this is secured by God's love as affecting our state. So we want to look at these verses in some detail. So it's quite evident that verse 28 is concerned with God's purpose in working all things for good for his people in this present age of grace. Now, I believe, brethren, that verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 is really misunderstood by many saints of God. And I trust that we will be able to give careful attention to it in order that we might ascertain the correct interpretation. So Paul says, "And we know." And that, of course, stands in marked contrast to those words which we find in verse 26, where Paul says, "We know not." So he says, "And we know." And here in this verse, we have an emphatic statement of truth, and this is known by revelation. Not known by experience, but known by revelation. That all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, we ask ourselves the question, what are the all things to which the apostle refers? We pose another question. Are they everyday events, whether they be good or bad? Thirdly, if so, do both favorable and adverse circumstances work together for good? Indeed, point number four, what good does the apostle speak of? Is he concerned with our present good or indeed our eternal good? And then fifthly, are there distinctions between the people of God in that some love him and others do not love him? So we need to address these questions. I want to emphasize that in Scripture, the little word all is never qualified. And we need therefore to take into account the immediate context. I cannot overemphasize the importance of contextual interpretation of Scripture. It does not refer to those things that are mentioned at the end of the chapter in verses 38 and 39. In other words, it doesn't refer to the circumstances of life, whether they be good or bad. But rather, taking into account the context, they refer to that which is amplified in verses 29 and 30, the verses that immediately follow. So verse 29 commences with the little word for, in other words, because. And Paul is stating that these five things work together for our good. What are these five things? Number one, foreknowledge. Number two, predestination. Now these occurred in the past, foreknowledge and predestination. Then thirdly, calling and justification. These refer to the present. And then fifthly, glorification, and of course this is future. And these are all working together. Working together with no disruption, no delay, no discrepancy, and so all are spoken of in the past tense, being regarded as accomplished facts. And the words for good evidently refer to our eternal good, And so nothing, brethren, nothing can thwart God's purpose for good for us. To them that love God. It's interesting that this is the only place in the epistle where our love for God or our love to God is mentioned. No differentiation is being made between Christians. This is descriptive of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus as a class. You will remember that in John's writings, those who are born of God love God. To them who are the called, to those who love God are the same as them that are called. And this confirms to us that the expression refers to all Christians. It refers to all believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, when we read that expression, them that are called, this is not the universal call of the gospel. This is God's effectual call. I trust you understand that this is always the case in the New Testament epistles. That is not so in the gospel accounts, because we read such expressions as many are called but few are chosen. But that is not the case when we come to the New Testament epistles. When we read of those who are called, it is the effectual call of the gospel. So that's taking our minds back to salvation's day. Some of us were saved by God's grace out of the world. Some of us may have even been saved in gospel meetings. I trust that we believe that God can still save people in gospel meetings. Well, we trust that the folk there at Osborne Road might have encouragement as they have this short series of gospel meetings. But I heard the call of God in a gospel meeting, and I was called. It's the effectual call of the gospel. And so it is according to his purpose. So it is indeed a special call. So there we find in verse 28, God's purpose in working all things for good to his people. And then in verses 29 and 30, we have God's purpose in conforming us to his Son. And now Paul enumerates foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. For, that is, because whom he did foreknow. I've pointed out that in verse 28, we have those words, we know. But here, God foreknows. He also did predestinate. So foreknowledge and predestination, they are really linked to a dateless, timeless past. Foreknowledge relates to persons. Predestination refers to the position of blessing that has been marked out for persons. Now let us understand that foreknowledge is not mere prescience or prescience. It's not merely knowing before. It is a foreknowledge of persons who are the objects for God's blessing. And then predestination, it really means marking out beforehand. And let us bear in mind that this word predestinate is used only of God. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I just want you to appreciate that as an individual believer, you have been foreknown of God, and you have been marked out to be like his Son. And this word conformed, it conveys the idea not merely of an external appearance, but it conveys the idea of the expression of what constitutes the nature of things. The word image, it is in fact the Greek word icon, the word image is more than a mere resemblance. It conveys the idea of representation and also of manifestation, that we are conformed to the image of his Son. So believers in the Lord Jesus, you are to be conformed not merely to something that is like him, but to what he is in himself, both in his spiritual body and also in his moral character. Remember, John tells us that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not merely like him as to appearance, but like him as to his character. God's purpose always centers in his Son. This will be adoption. In other words, placing as sons. This will be adoption in all of its fullness, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm sure you understand that here many would refer to all the brethren. I was interested to find that this word firstborn is used 9 times in our New Testament. And it's only on 2 occasions that it is a time term. In other words, in Luke chapter 2, she brought forth her firstborn son because she had other sons after. It's a time term. And then again in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer is taking our thoughts back to the experience of the children of Israel. And we remember that the destroying angel, we're told that he destroyed the firstborn, that is, those who were born first. So it's only on those 2 occasions that the word is used in a time sense. So outside of those 2 references, it is a term. This term, firstborn, is a term of rank, a term of dignity, and a term of supremacy. Now this passage, it speaks of that day when Christ will be seen in his preeminence above the redeemed, because that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. They are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12 as the church of the firstborn, or if you like, the church of the firstborn ones. Now verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, so we've had foreknowledge and predestination. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the particular tense that is used here in these verbs is not simply to indicate past history, but also to tell us of the completeness and the decisiveness of each act. So although foreknowledge and predestination takes us back into a past eternity, the call is in time, and I trust that we have already established that it is an effectual call. I suppose I should say that if there is anyone present in the meeting who has not found salvation in our Lord Jesus, who doesn't know what it is to have received the forgiveness of sins, then here is the opportunity. It may be that you're listening to the call of God, that effective call which will bring you into the good of God's salvation. But then it says, whom he called, them he also justified. I want you just to observe that relationship of that pronoun whom and the pronoun them. You see, in terms of offer, God justifies the ungodly. The Roman Epistle, chapter 4, tells us, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So in terms of offer, God justifies the ungodly. But in terms of purpose, it is the called who are justified. And the call of God brings the eternal counsel of God into time. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, although the glorifying is yet future, it is stated here as an accomplished fact. However, in glorification, there is the anticipation of all that lies before. So the series of acts of divine grace stretches from the eternity of the past, foreknowledge and predestination, and it carries on to the eternity of the future, glorification. I just want for a moment to take your minds back to that night when you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I just take my own mind back and I realize that when I placed faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, taking account of the work that he had accomplished, when I exercised repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, I knew that I had found salvation. I knew that my sins were forgiven. I knew that I had a place in heaven. I just want to say, and we're learning it really from this passage, that there were so many other things that took place the moment of conversion, and we've been finding out about them ever since. I trust that we might live in the good of them. As to the conception of divine purpose, we look back then to foreknowledge and predestination. As to its conduct, we view calling and justification. That refers to the present. And its consummation will be when we are actually glorified. So, we have verse 28, God's purpose in working all things for the good of his people. Verses 29 and 30, God's purpose in conforming us to his Son. And then in verse 31 and the first part of verse 32, we have God's purpose in giving his Son for us. The longer section from verse 31 down to verse 34 really bring before us a court scene. And the apostle uses the words for and against. So imagine that you are viewing a court scene. What shall we say, or what shall we then say to these things? Now, the question is rhetorical. In other words, the answer to that question should be self-evident. These things are the all things of verse 28. And the apostle answers. What shall we then say to these things? The apostle answers by pressing home another question, or perhaps I should say a series of questions. If all these things are true, and I emphasize they are, then what verdict can be drawn from them? If, not the if of doubt, but the if of argument, since God before us, I trust that we can all say this evening that there is no doubt that God is for us, and the clear evidence is given to us in verse 32. If God before us, who can be against us? Well, there are, of course, those who are opposed to those who are the objects of divine blessing. But none can ultimately be successful. Who can be against us? And in the first part of verse 32, we have presented to us conclusive proof that God is for us. And here we see the greatest exhibition of the love of God toward us. He that spared not his own son. Let's bear in mind, his is a unique relationship with the Father. He alone is the Son of God. We are sons of God. We've been placed as sons. We're children of God, of course, by the new birth. But remember that his sonship is unique. And therefore, he says, after his resurrection, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So he that spared not his own son. So no less a person than his own son was not withheld. I should emphasize that here in this verse, the sparing is Calvary. It was not simply a question of sparing him from his side. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We come back to Romans chapter 4. At the end of the chapter, we read these words, who was delivered for our offenses. So the delivering up was to the death of the cross. And let's bear in mind that it was God who delivered him up for us, that is, on behalf of us. Not the world, but on behalf of us all. We need to emphasize that God purposed the cross. He didn't merely permit the cross. God purposed the cross. Then again, we don't make a man, I trust, an offender for a word, but nevertheless, when dealing with Christ sacrificially, Scripture will always speak in terms of God, not the Father. The stroke of judgment here was from the hand of God, to whom he was so precious. And Calvary, let's get a fresh appreciation of this, brethren. Calvary shows us just how far God was willing to go for us. So we know that he could cry, my God, why hast thou, or why didst thou forsake me? Let's bear in mind that the Scripture does not say that he was forsaken of the Father. He was forsaken of God. Now the latter part of verse 32. God's purpose in giving all things with his Son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this little word, how, it indicates the absolute certainty that the apostle has the greatest gift, Shmuley, ensures the rest. Give us all things. And the word give really means freely give. Bestow as a gift of grace. And the all things resulting from the work of the cross are freely given to us by God, and they're given to us in the person of his Son. If verses 28 through to 32 are concerned with God's purpose as affecting our standing, then I want to emphasize that the remaining verses, verses 33 to 39, present to us God's love as affecting our state, our standing in Christ, and now our state. Verse 33. God's love, here we are emphasizing the love of God. God's love in securing us against all who would accuse us. So the question is posed. Remember that we have a court scene. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In this court scene, those in the dock have been freely given all things. They are indeed God's elect. They are God's chosen ones. And the accusing voice, wherever it comes from, is silenced, and silenced by God himself. And so we have this response. It is God that justifieth. So justification is complete. Justification means I'm declared righteous. Justification means I'm cleared of every charge of guilt. And justification is complete and eternal, and no charges, therefore, can be entertained against those who are in Christ. This sets aside completely any possibility of our sins being raised at the judgment seat of Christ. I trust you have no fear of that. We have the assurance from the Word of God. But then in verse 34, we have Christ's love. And that is manifested in his death and in his resurrection. And Christ's love securing us against all who would condemn. So verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? You see, laying something to one's charge has in view accusations being made. That has been dealt with. But to condemn is actually to demand a sentence on the basis of proven guilt. Who is he that condemneth? I want to remind you that there's an advocate, and he's bearing the marks of Calvary on his person. And he intercedes for us. And he says, my sacrifice was sufficient to secure the justification of those whose condemnation you seek. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Do we not hear him saying, I died, but now I'm alive. God is satisfied with the sacrifice, and I'm now at God's right hand to prove the fact, who also maketh intercession for us. So, no sentence can be passed. Please appreciate that this is not intercession in pleading, but rather in all the acceptability of his sacrifice. His presence before the face of God is our assurance that every claim has been met. Oh, let us grasp hold of this point. Verse 35. There can be no separation from the love of Christ and the love of God. That would take us through the remaining verses, verses 35 to 39. Verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That would be, we've had the one who would bring a charge, we've had the one who would condemn, and now we have the work of the executioner. The work of the executioner would be to separate the individual from the love of Christ, and that would be death, it would be spiritual death. Earlier in the epistle, Paul makes mention of the love of God. Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in that same chapter, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Here again, in verse 39, we have reference to the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the love of God. In verses 35 to 39, the apostle speaks of outward fear. Since God's people, we brethren, are in a hostile scene, and yet none of these forces that are mentioned in the closing verses, not one of them, is able to separate us from the love of Christ. The question raised relates not to our being separated from Christ, you will note that, but from the love of Christ. And the reason is that this is that that sustains us in a hostile world. Things are becoming more difficult. We realize that Christians, or indeed even those who would purport to be Christians, and perhaps that embraces Christendom in certain parts of the world, that I'm sure there are very many genuine believers among them, but we know that they are certainly being persecuted. And brethren, I just want to say this. We do not know what is round the corner. We might think that things are going well now, but we do not know what is round the corner, and we need to be prepared for these things. And so, it's a question of not being separated from the love of Christ. And can I emphasize that his love, which was clearly displayed in all its fullness at Calvary, that love remains undiminished. And it will sustain us in all of our trials and in all of our troubles. It will never desert us. It will never be withdrawn from us in all the trials and testings of life. And Paul now lists seven things which might be thought capable of separating the believer from that love, the love of Christ. Number one, tribulation. That, in fact, is a very general word. And the following words really particularize that word tribulation. The second word is distress. And it has in view people who are in dire straits with no relief available. Distress. Persecution, invariably this word has the idea of being pursued, persecution. And then famine, well that clearly is a scarcity of food. Nakedness, an absence of clothing and shelter. Peril, with all of its dangers. Sword, with its violent death. Let's bear in mind that all of these, we go, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I just cite one chapter, all of these, to some degree at least, were experienced by the apostle himself. These are all extremes to which the people of God are exposed. But the apostle is emphasizing that no matter what the extremity, the devil cannot gain the victory. Verse 36. As it is written, and this quotation is actually taken from the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It's taken from Psalm 44, which if you look, you will find is written by an unknown psalmist. We don't know the author of that psalm. But I would say this. This is a striking example of the increased force, shall we say, and a new character of many of the Old New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. And of course, what is the difference? The difference is because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And these things are now made good to us. And to be in these extremes was not merely something Paul wrote about, as I've already indicated. It was a real experience for him. Three things are mentioned here. The occasion of suffering is that it is for thy sake. The constancy of the suffering is seen in that it is all the day long. And the character of that suffering, the occasion, the constancy, and the character of that suffering is that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so he says, we are killed. We know, of course, that in the scriptures and indeed in reality, sheep are seen as defenseless creatures and are continuously exposed to slaughter. And let us not forget that in Isaiah chapter 53, Christ is seen as a sheep, not simply as a lamb, but also as a sheep. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So that verb, it really means to be super victorious. We are more than conquerors. And it's used here only in the New Testament. In the strength of that love, as we come through extreme circumstances, not merely with our faith unimpaired, but Paul is telling us that our faith is stronger through him that loved us. And it refers expressly to that great expression of his love in that he died for us. It also conveys the fact of his love as being timeless and being unchanging. What does this expression really mean then? More than conquerors. Well, if faith and love remain undiminished in the trial, in the testing, then I conquer. But if these things are increased, if faith and love are increased, then Paul is saying, I am more than a conqueror. Now we come to the closing two verses. For I am persuaded. So Paul was assured, and he was assured on good grounds. Why is he persuaded? Because he has become more than conqueror. I do trust, brethren, that as a result of our meditation this evening, we shall be able to join with the Apostle Paul and say, for I am persuaded that neither death, well, if I have to pass through death, I will not be separated from the love of God, nor life, with all of its problems and difficulties. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. Indeed, I might well say, life could be potentially more dangerous for the believer than death. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. It's the only reference in this epistle to principalities. These are unseen spiritual beings. I take it, brethren, that in the context points to beings of a hostile character, neither angels nor principalities, nor powers. Now, this may refer to angelic powers, but also to human potentates, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. So the apostle includes in this list things around us at present and things which will come our way in future days. You'll notice there's no mention here of the past. I take it that the apostle, he assumes, he takes it for granted that we have learned by experience that we have not been separated from the love of God. So he doesn't take our minds back to the past. He's confirming us for the present and also for the future. Nor any other creature. If there is any other created being not mentioned thus far, it also is not able to separate us from the love of God, which is stated to be resident in him, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, with the suggestion that it operates through him. Well, I'm sure you realize that in this great epistle to the Romans, well, the first eight chapters form a separate section. And can I suggest that as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, this is really the crowning point of the epistle. Don't let any doubts concerning your eternal security pass through your mind. It's not a question of feelings. We just rest on the Word of God, and we appreciate the purpose of God and also the love of God. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.